Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And we're going to talk this morning about the last of the plagues and the parsha that is called Bo, which literally can either mean come or go. Usually it's rendered go unto Pharaoh, but sometimes come unto Pharaoh. And in a lot of respects, it's probably used more often that way. Anyway, this one starts in chapter 10 of Shemot, or Exodus, and it begins that way. Yahuwah said unto Moshe, go, Bo, unto Pharaoh, because I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show these my signs in the midst of them. So let's pause there. I've emphasized over the last few weeks this idea of whose heart is hardened by whom, and I think we're going to come and talk about that a bit more today, because I'm going to contend that there are a lot of parallels, and some of those we will explore, and that has to do with today and who are whose hearts have been hardened, because they've already hardened them themselves. And what does all of that mean? What we're going to see in this portion, of course, is that Pharaoh, having hardened his heart, the die is cast, too late for him, and it's going to end up with his, well, let's just say comeuppance. He said infamously up front, who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I know him not. And, of course, the answer is you will. He hardened his own heart for a long time, but at this point, right off the top, we're told now it is Yahuwah who has first made his heart stubborn, and that's the way that it's going to be used in this sense. I have kabooted. I have made his heart stubborn. But later we're going to see that when he gets a little bit weak-kneed, because what he knows coming, it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that is going to strengthen him, give him a little bit of resolve, stiffen his backbone, and strengthen his heart, make it kazak, if you will, that same root word, so that he can in fact follow through to the logical conclusion of the choice and the course that he's already plotted. Now, there's some more stuff in this portion as well. I'm going to talk about the portion a bit, some of the things associated with the last three plagues, of course, and some of the really important themes here. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I do want to read the first few verses of chapter 10. After the part where it says that go, Bo, unto Pharaoh, and I've hardened his heart and his servants, because I'm going to show them my signs in the midst of them. And here is the key. This may be the key to the whole story, in addition to the obvious, which he's going to repeat here in a second anyway, Ani Yahuwah. But more importantly, hey, Moshe, remember this is Moses that is being talked to here. So that you may know, and you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's son, and presumably your son's 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 sons too, what I have wrought upon Mitzrayim, my signs which I've done among them. And here's the key. We've been told that the world will know, Egypt will know, Pharaoh will know, and now he says that you may know. Ki ani Yahuwah. And by the way, if you look at that word there, remember the word to know intimately, to know firsthand, to know for sure, to really, well, there's a word from a Heinlein book, to grok in fullness, if you remember what that means. It means real, that's what yada really means. If you want to use the Heinlein term from Stranger in a Strange Land, if you understand it, that means to know firsthand, intimately, in a really connected sense. Yada. So it's to grok in fullness. But the word here is plural. So we'd put it in the southern form and say, so that y'all will know. It's the yadakim form. You, plural, will know. Ki ani Yahuwah. So, Moshe and Aaron go what they were told, go where they were told, which is to Pharaoh, and they tell him what they are told to tell him, and they ask him, just how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. And we know the rest of the story. We're going to see locusts coming. Basically, at this point, the wise men say, come on, haven't you figured it out yet? We are done. Egypt is destroyed. Too late, man. Stick a fork in it. It's over. There's a bit more in here. I want to at this point now spend just a minute or two review some of the themes. And I went through some of these themes last night in detail. I think these are key. But really, they also set up some other things we're going to talk about today, in addition to the three more plagues, and of course, the final sign. Essentially, there's nine plagues, three times three, plus one, the death of the firstborn, and this entire set-apart sequence that's associated with the firstborn and the lamb, which is going to turn out to be their lamb, lots to that as well, and we'll touch on that here in a second. But all of these themes boil down to what we saw in verse 2. So that you may know. You, plural, may know. And you can tell your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' sons' sons, and you can keep my Passover. This is to be a beginning of months for you. Everything about this portion, everything about everything we're being told here, is all about the same theme. And it's a theme, by the way, that has been lied about. And we have been misled about. We've inherited lies from our fathers. It really bugs me. If you've probably heard me get a little bit angry before, and it bugs me because I too was lied to. We've all been lied to, a lot of us anyway. Those of us especially that are part of the lost tribes that have come out of the whore church. And yes, I'm going to use that terminology because when somebody tells me something, which is a bald-faced lie, tends to upset me, especially if they know better or should know better. They put their fancy robes on, they put their Dagon fish hat on, and they claim to be the vicar of Christ on earth, and then they lie through their teeth. Shame on them. By the way, that's what Scripture says as well. So when the creator of the universe says, hey, this is not too hard for you, I'm doing this so you may know that I am who I say I am, and here's what I want you to do about it. I want you to keep my feasts, starting with this one, my Passover, forever, throughout your dwelling places, in all your generations, forever. Oh, and did I mention forever? And he mentions it over and over and over again in here, and he gives specific instructions. And he says, when your children come to you, here's what you're going to tell them. You're going to answer their questions so that you can keep my feast, my Passover. No, it's not the Jewish Passover. That's part of the lie we've been told. Nothing wrong with the fact that the descendants of Judah, along with 11 other tribes, and indeed all of us who'd like to be grafted in, have been told to keep this forever. Do, observe, obey, know, ki, ani, Yahuwah. I'm looking at a highlighted page here from essentially Exodus chapter 12. Over and over and over again in here. I'm going to do these things. Ani Yahuwah. This blood, the blood you're going to put on the doorposts of your houses, that's a sign, an oath, a token. It is to be something you remember, memorialize, teach your children throughout your generations. Keep it as a feast by ordinance forever. Anybody that doesn't will be cut off from Israel. Guess why? Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, later southern kingdom, and the lost tribes, why they went into bondage? Because they didn't do what was so easy and so completely obvious and repeated, just in case we were stiff-necked and not paying attention, that they were supposed to do. Anybody that has any leaven, any chametz in their house, gonna get kicked out. And indeed, he was right. That's exactly what happened. So this is a theme that the whole book is about. And again, I keep emphasizing it. Why? Because he does. We have inherited lies from our fathers. We're told this stuff is all dead, gone, and done away with. Well, Jesus came, did away with all that stuff. Well, did he say not to keep it? For crying out loud, of course not. And furthermore, if you understand the rest of the pattern here, there's three spring feasts, there's three fall feasts. He said, keep those forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Just maybe it has something to do with the part that hasn't yet been fulfilled, even though we're lied to by the church about that part too. It's all done away with, all fulfilled. Well, excuse me, have you ever read the book? Cracked it open? Do you think maybe there's more to come? If so, why aren't you doing what he said you ought to be doing? Throughout your generations and all your dwelling places and teaching your children. This is not hard. He says that too. But what he does say, again, there are consequences for rebellion. And the problem is we've been lied to. And that is really, that's the essence of why I'm going to go where I want to go today. Because not only are we still in exile, not only do I believe firmly that Scripture talks about, the prophets talk about a greater regathering, a greater exodus. Matter of fact, it's going to be so impressive, people might think it's more impressive than the first one. And I'm looking forward to that. I do tend to think that if we understand the patterns here in the first Exodus, then we have a pretty good clue about the second one. Same thing as if we understand the patterns in the feasts, we can see the repetition. We have a pretty good clue about what he's done before, and therefore what will happen again and what maybe hasn't happened yet, but will in the future, associated with other feasts like the wedding feasts, the fall feasts, and so forth. And furthermore, I'll telegraph one of the moves I want to address in more detail as we talk about things today. I tend to think, now I'm not dogmatic about this, I'm certainly willing to believe that the patterns can be repeated in any way he chooses to. But I tend to think oftentimes in Scripture we see bookends. We see this in the mathematics too. If you look at a sine wave, you see it goes up, and then it stops, and then it goes the other direction, makes the zero cross, and then it repeats in the opposite direction. So it's an interesting pattern that repeats in both directions and in both time directions as well. So, in other words, what I'm saying is, I look at this ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and I scratch my head and I think, you know what? I could easily be convinced that when the three sets of three plagues repeat, that that death of the firstborn and the blood is probably a special case. We've seen it once. I tend to think it'll be really, really interesting again, but I don't know if it's going to happen at the beginning of the pattern or the end. But I do suspect we will see the plague number nine of darkness perhaps be the first easy-to-spot one that we can look forward to. Why do I say that? Well, it's a principle I've referred to kind of half-jokingly, but not really in the past. I call it the minimum necessary miracle. Now, you won't find this in Scripture, at least not explicitly, not using my terminology, MNM, minimum necessary miracle. But I do think it kind of comports with human nature, and it's an interesting way to look at things. And by the way, if you watch and see how science treats Scripture, how people who tend, well, in some cases to believe a little bit, maybe to believe a little bit more, or not believe at all, if they accept that these things really happened, they always want to look for a rational, logical, scientific explanation. You know, if the Red Sea did part, well, what did it take? Maybe there was a land bridge, maybe the winds did this, maybe there was an earthquake. How about this plague of darkness? Maybe there was an eclipse. Well, what, an eclipse that lasted for 3 days? That's a big eclipse, different than the, theoretical max with the moon anyway of 7 minutes. 7 minutes, not the same as 3 days, right? Besides which, I doubt that it would have been quite so dark indoors for the Egyptians during an eclipse. So, for all of those reasons, it's not surprising anyway that people want to find a logical explanation. And you know, I don't have a problem with that. That's the point of this minimum necessary miracle concept, because I do think that the Creator tends to use things that can be discounted by people when it suits his purposes. Most of us have had in our lives what we would call a miracle. Somebody who that we love that's been healed. Or something that we say, wow, just when I needed something, really, really needed it, and prayed for it, the Creator provided it. Or maybe he did it just because he was showing me who he was. But as far as I'm concerned, right, we know that was a miracle. Would most people looking at it say, well, that just could have happened anyway? Right? The minimum necessary miracle, in other words, also has to do with the audience. So when he creates a miracle for me that I'm intended to spot, and I do, I'd say thank you. It was great. That's fine. And it doesn't have to be a miracle that I can prove to anybody else. On the other hand, when the point is, ki ani Yahuwah, that they will know that I am who I say I am, now it's up to him as to exactly who the audience is. If it's all of Egypt, if it's Pharaoh, if it's all of us who have an understanding of who the Creator is, he can tailor and will the miracle to suit the requirements. And sometimes it takes a parting of the Red Sea. Sometimes it takes locusts. Well, anyway, that brings me back to this number nine, plague of darkness, and the minimum necessary miracle, and why I think it just might be we could see darkness first. Because if you think about it, folks, we have been primed, set up. Everybody that is scientifically inclined and has studied the situation knows that the U.S. power grid, and indeed the world, is vulnerable to a plague of darkness. We could have a cyber attack. The back doors have already been put in place. Thank you, NSA. Thank you, Communist Chinese. The system is vulnerable. Cascading failures. Lots of ways to take down the power grid. And you know what? If the power grid went down tomorrow, most people aren't going to say, well, it's an act of God. They'll say, well, the Chinese did it, the North Koreans did it, the Russians did it. Hey, maybe the anti-Trump forces in Washington did it. Who knows? Maybe it was a solar flare. Well, we have the scientific explanation. We could see that. Maybe it was an EMP and somebody launched a nuke, even if they're not telling us who. So, you know, it makes sense, in other words, that it would be easy to explain. You wouldn't have to rely on a supernatural explanation for a plague of darkness if that was the first one. But some of us, with a little bit more of a scriptural bent, might be inclined to say, hey, you know, we can see the patterns here too. Remember, the first plagues that happened in Mitzrayim, the magicians were fully able to duplicate. You want some darkness? I'll give you some more darkness. I don't doubt that if the darkness starts, we got people in Washington that are fully capable of saying, yeah, we'll give you more. So all of that fits the pattern. And that's all I'm suggesting up front here is we need to be at a place where in our own walk, in our own faith, we can begin to see the patterns and furthermore try not to harden our hearts and look up for your redemption draweth nigh. See these things that are coming so that we're not ignorant of the times and the seasons and we can recognize where things are headed as well. So I throw that out, ninth plague. Perhaps we'll see things in reverse order. Certainly interesting to pay attention to. Now, with that in mind, there's one more element of the various patterns and themes here from Bo and the end at this point of the plagues and the beginning of the time when the children of Israel are actually going to get up and go and leave out of the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt and go to the place that they're going to be for a long time now in the wilderness. And that's the following. I have not spent as much time in this pass through the Torah at some of the spectacular and amazing and repeating other patterns in these three sets of three plus one, 10 plagues. But there are many of them in there. And one of the ones that you'll see that the sages have talked about literally for centuries is this idea of Bo, come and go. Sometimes the word is used, come. Sometimes it's go the other direction. And literally, there's this pattern that people have noticed too. There is a public-private aspect to the plagues. It's a repeating sequence. And you can see it in the first one. And again, I'm not going to belabor it, but I do want to mention it. Where is the first plague? First plague is Moses goes to the Nile, meets Pharaoh. He's down there at the river. Now, the river, of course, is a big god. And we're gonna turn that river a very, very public thing that everybody sees, and everybody's going to see all the plagues. That's not the issue here. The issue is Pharaoh and the meeting with Moses happens in public, happens at the Nile. And there it is. Now, the next time, it seems that Pharaoh goes home, and then the frogs are issued at a place and warned about in a place that is private, Pharaoh's house, the palace, if you want to use that terminology. So we have first a very public plague announced before others, and then Pharaoh gets the message privately, frogs coming. And we see this pattern repeat too, so it's public, private, and then something different. Public, private, and then something different. And that too is part of the repeating pattern. The third of the set tends to be a little bit different in general. And, of course, the ninth plague is the third in the set. It's kind of like public and private in this sense because it's public that, well, everybody sees it and it was announced in a fashion. But it's private in the sense that people don't go out of their houses. They're going to stay around. They're going to stay put where they are because it's dark and they can't see anything anyway. It's at least something else to bear in mind. And I think it's kind of fascinating because I tend to talk a lot about the public-private partnership, which is essentially the essence of fascism. It is the totalitarian state. It's the way that you make an end run around the Constitution is this idea of public and private and you join them. So you can literally have this repeating concept, I think, that kind of at least ought to be in the back of our minds. Public, private, and then a public-private partnership. How is fascism implemented? Well, if you have a constitution that says, you know, the public law, Congress shall make no law, you can't prohibit freedom of expression, religion, speech, but we do it anyway. How do we do it? Well, we get around it by claiming, see, The football stadium is private, so we can do anything we want to your privates in the private place, because it's privately owned. Now, forget the fact that in a public-private partnership, the football stadium or the baseball stadium or the things that were once considered public property are kind of, sort of, twisted anyway. The football and baseball stadiums are supported by taxes. Isn't that funny? How can they be private if they're public? Answer, the whole point of fascism is to be able to get around those little restrictions in the written law of the land. Because, you know, in a private institution, an employer can prohibit guns. He can prohibit free speech. You're on my time, on my dime. I don't want to hear about your God. But on the other hand, if it's that same employer can be told by the public entity, you took a license, didn't you? So you're not really private. You're a public-private partnership. We're going to make you bake that cake. Because we have a politically correct agenda here. Now, we're still not going to let people carry guns because we are still politically correct. Right? So the idea of the public-private partnership is to get around all of this stuff. What are we talking about ultimately? Well, two things. Same thing. These judgments, these plagues, are all judgments on the so-called gods of Egypt. And we see that in here in spades. Essentially, this is the one coming up on the death of the firstborn where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells Aaron, Moshe, and indeed everybody, coming up on the final plague. I'm going to go through the land of Egypt on that night. The destroyer is going to smite the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, man and beast. And then get this, against all, Kol, Ha-Elohim, the so-called gods of Egypt, all of them, I will execute judgments. Why? We know the answer. Ki ani Yahuwah, because I am who I say I am, the real God. And this blood is to be a token, a sign, a signature upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague upon you to destroy you. When I, in fact, smite the land of Mitzrayim. That's why you're going to keep this day as a memorial, a feast to Yahuwah throughout your generations by ordinance forever. You see the point of the public-private partnership and the connection here? In the final set of plagues, we have a God, I will contend, in the world today, which is a public-private partnership. Call it the New World Order, call it Fascism International, call it, the Prince of the Kingdom and ruler of, well, the Prince of this Earth, Ha-Satan, the adversary. It's adversarial to everything that the Scripture talks about. It's a public-private partnership. It gets around all the written laws, including the Scripture. It's the essence of putting all this stuff together and creating a God that can break any law it wants to, that sees itself as godlike, and that ultimately is going to have judgment against Kol of the so-called Elohim of Babylon, Egypt, America, the New World Order, you name it, ultimately see in judgment. Part of the reason I talk about this reverse thing and this idea of the 10th plague and the 3x3, kind of the separate, I can't help but think, right, if we see them in reverse order, that we're still going to see this overriding issue associated with the firstborn and the blood that will kind of be the capstone when it all comes together, when people are no longer able to deny that he is, in fact, who he says he is. And that's what the prophets say as well. All of them shall know. There will come a time, just as Egypt eventually figured it out, just as Pharaoh figured it out, even though by that point, arguably, it was too late for him. So let's talk about some of the other things, and now I want to begin to combine some of the things that are going on today, because we'll keep coming back to the issues out of Scripture. They're there. I think the patterns are there. And where I want to go next is just to kind of outline and go through a couple of those. This one I mentioned in talking about it last night. I'm going to do a bit more reading out of the book of Yaakov. Some of you have heard it called James. But I think there was a fellow named King James that decided he wanted somebody, anybody in Scripture named for him. But Yaakov was the guy's name who ran around, with the Mashiach and was closer to that time. Nevertheless, go to chapter 1 of the Epistle of Yaakov, and you'll see basically the following. He calls himself, again, a bond servant of Elohim and of the Mashiach, Yahuwah HaMashiach. And he writes to the 12 tribes, which are scattered about. Think about it for a second, 12 tribes. How do they get this message? A lot of them don't know who they are when this letter's written. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to suggest that this letter is to us. Whether we know we're of those 12 tribes, whether we understand what our connection is, whether we're still out there in exile, walking around in ignorance or not, there's a message here that ought to resonate with us. And I intended to start with the part that I'm going to head to, but no, I'm going to just start with the letter as it begins. Greetings, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If that's not a suitable greeting for today, I don't know what is. Message to the 12 tribes, take a note. Count it all joy when all this bad stuff comes raining down upon you, when you know what happens, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But, he says, let patience have its perfect work. You might need to be perfect and complete. Now, that word in the Hebrew, if you understand he wrote this in Hebrew, is really better translated as complete. There's a lawyerly phrase that's used, and that means fit for the purpose for which it was designed. Suitability of purpose. There's even a description about warranties, right? Warrantable for the purpose for which it was designed. Well, think about it. That's the essence of the way our Creator made things. He made you, He made me, male and female. He created us fit for, perfect, complete, for the purpose for which we were designed and put here. If that is, we will walk in our free will in obedience to Him. So we have what we need, but we need to have patience to let the things that need to happen, happen. So that we can, in fact, do the work that He has put us here to do, lacking nothing. And then He goes on to say this. Now, this is a promise, and it's one I've counted on many times. If you lack wisdom, let Him ask of Elohim. He will give it to you. He will give liberally to and without reproach. You ask, and it will be given to Him. Seek, and you shall receive. But, there's a caveat, right? But, ask in faith, with no doubting. You doubt? He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Here's the part I was really starting to, but the rest of this is just so good, you got to put it all together and understand what he's talking about. Don't be double-minded. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from Yahuwah if, in fact, he is a doubter. Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, there's a warning, and by the way, that's literally the thing when I look at the world today that, if you've heard me talk and kind of get a little bit upset over the last few days watching the news, you know, double-mindedness is exactly what George Orwell talked about. War is peace, weakness is strength, freedom is slavery. Double-mindedness writ large. Orwell's whole book, basically, is about how can a society turn into something so satanically evil where they worship a God that he refers to as Big Brother? Answer? Look around. Isn't it amazing to see all of this play out? Now, I've talked a little bit about some of the things we saw this week, and yeah, these tend to really irritate me because of the hypocrisy. But if you think about hypocrisy, I'm going to suggest hypocrisy is nothing short of double-mindedness as well. What is hypocrisy? Being able to say one thing and do another. That's for me to know, and you to suffer from. The essence of war is peace, weakness is strength. Oh, and when we beat the hell out of you at a protest, which isn't a protest at all in Berkeley, it's a riot. And when we say we love free speech and we're really against bigotry and we're all about love and acceptance, except, of course, when we feel like taking a pole and beating you over the head with it, or taking that woman and pepper spraying her because she dared to say something with her lips that they didn't like. So they showed their free speech with their fists. You see the hypocrisy here? The double-mindedness? We're so inclined to free speech that we're going to kill you to show how tolerant and unbigoted we are. Because we don't like what you said. Now, I'm going to go one step further and say what we're really talking about here, let's not mince words. No, it wasn't a protest, it was a riot. No, it wasn't free speech, it was violent, coercive, destructive hatred from the very people that will tell you, because they're double-minded and the truth is not in them, that they're full of love. Well, that kind of love, folks, leads right to the pit of hell. We know this. They would know it, except for the fact that they're double-minded. Let's just say what's really being objected to here? I think this is obvious, really. I've got other stories. We could do an hour worth of stories to make this point clear. Who was behind the Soros protests? The Soros groups, the connections, the paid provocateurs. This one I mentioned, I'll throw it into the mix. I'm not going to belabor it because it just irritates me no end. In the DNC, the Democrat Nazi Committee, there are a whole bunch of people that want to be the king. And they got one guy who seems to be the front runner who is a Muslim. And of course, because he hates the God of the Bible, they love that kind of leadership. He's likely to be the party's next leader. But another fellow whose name was Vincent Tolliver has said, you know what? Have you ever read what the Quran says? Have you ever understood Sharia law? This guy is a Muslim. He shouldn't be chairman of the DMC because you know what? Muslims don't tolerate homosexuality, transgenderism, quote, he is a Muslim, and that's precisely why DNC voters shouldn't vote for him, said Tolliver. Muslims discriminate against gays. Islamic law is clear on the subject. Being gay can get you killed. It's a death penalty in a lot of Muslim countries. So he's not the person to lead the DNC. Well, guess what? You can't point out the double-mindedness, the double-think, the hypocrisy. So guess who got kicked out? Yeah, that guy! Now, he was politically correct. He's still talking the right politically correct talk. He, too, hates the God of the Bible and everything he says about marriage and that it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man. That doesn't matter. He even said, I'm shocked that the so-called human rights campaign has been silent on this issue. Well, not as silent as he is now gonna be. The DNC and their interim chairwoman came out and said, well, the Democratic Party welcomes all Americans from all backgrounds, except for when we don't. No, she didn't say that, but that's what they're pointing out. What we do not welcome is people discriminating against others based on who they are or how they worship, unquote. Well, unless, of course, they worship the God of the Bible, in which case we're going to shut them up and we may kill them. Am I being hyperbolic? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that not if you read Scripture. I'm going to come back to this one, too. But if you've ever turned the book to chapter 16 of the book of John, you'll see this written there. These are the words in red. Yahushua says, these things I have spoken to you so that you should not be made to stumble. It's a warning, in other words. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, that happened for most of the lost tribes and most so-called Christians now a long time ago. They don't even keep the Sabbath anymore. So that's done deal. Yeah, the time is coming, though, he says, that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And they will do all of these things to you because they have not known, that word there, the root word, you know it, it's yada. They haven't yadded the Father nor me. And that's real clear. If they're telling you that Jesus did away with the law, clearly they don't know him because he said he wouldn't. Not as long as heaven and earth still existed. And if he did, his own word said he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So who are you going to believe? Right? The fakes, the double-minded liars, the hypocrites, who make things up and they think they know what God should have said if he's as smart as they are? Or the one that they claim is the Savior, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, who says something very different than they're pushing. So yeah, I'd say this is pretty darn prophetic. They've already put you out of the synagogues and the time's coming when they'll kill you. Because they do not know the Father, Yahuwah, nor me. And I'm going to suggest that here comes the connection. It's by design. They've hardened their own hearts. There comes a point at which, of course, their hearts are hardened and the strength of their convictions is going to be made strong. Their heart's going to be stubbornized, and when they get a little bit weak-kneed, he will lead them the rest of the way down the destructive path that they've already chosen for themselves. There's a real strong message here, and it's right smack out of Yaakov. The double-minded man had better learn. He shouldn't expect anything from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's a wave tossed and driven by the wind. Don't expect he will receive anything from Yahuwah. Well, you know what most of these people would honestly say? The hell with him! We don't want anything from him anyway. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Does that begin to sound familiar? They have chosen their own ways, so therefore, I'll bring their fears upon them. Choose their delusions, because they've chosen that in which I do not delight. All of this begins to sound really familiar. And at least the patterns of Egypt and of Pharaoh and some of the things that we're seeing here ought to be more and more clear. Now, I want to throw out one more thing. Sometimes this happens. It doesn't happen to me real often. I think I get inspiration from the Creator as a kind of a daily thing. I mean, hopefully, as we learn to walk in obedience to Him and read His Word, He just speaks to us through His Word. It's to the point where, you know, a lot of times if I ask a question before I finish the question, the scripture that specifically applies will be forefront in my mind. But this week, a little something different came up, and I actually wrote it down. I wrote it down on a piece of paper and thought, I need to remember this, because some point or other He's going to have me talk about it. And it's this. You've heard the term triangulation? Give me a one on the screen. I'll look at it in a minute, but maybe it won't take as long today. If you've ever heard the term triangulation, it was a popular phrase during the Clinton 1 regime. Clinton 2 didn't happen yet, thankfully. And it had to do with this idea of, well, you see, there's two things going on here, public and private. So what we're going to do is we're going to have the third way, public-private partnership. Neither public nor private. It was called triangulation. If there's two opinions, well, you try to come up with a third one that is in a whole different direction. So it creates kind of a triangle. Now, the word that I heard literally about 3 or 4 days ago was the time for triangulation is over. I thought, okay, well, I'll write that down. The time for triangulation is over. What does that mean? And it occurred to me there's several ways to look at it. But the easy one is this. Look at what's happening in the world today. Are we seeing triangulation when people are bashing somebody's head in because they happen to think that the Republican process, electoral college, selected a leader that essentially is saying, oh, you know what else? He even invokes prayers to the Most High. Well, if you hate that God, you're going to hate the guy who actually invokes His name, as opposed to the one who pretty well put a wooden stake in everything that was associated with His rule of law. We've seen that for 8 years. So what am I saying? There's no time for triangulation anymore. Things have gotten to the point where the gloves are off and people are just saying the hell with everything that was once called American. Truth, justice, the American way, the Constitution. You know, for a long time we triangulated about groping people's gonads in public places. Well, we don't need no stinking warrant. You get you used to that. Now, what we're doing is we're pointing out, don't even think that that Bill of Rights applies anymore. You slave you. The time for triangulation is over. No point in trying to say, well, we have to triangulate. We have to make excuses that we don't need a warrant. We have a perfectly good excuse. Now the answer is no. As Madison once said, it's been strengthened by exercise. Who are we kidding? We never wanted those warrants anyway. It was General Warrens that got the colonists so outraged against the evils of the tyrant King George III. Well, they at least had general warrants. We can search anything we want, anytime we want, if we feel like it. Now, we don't even have general warrants. They had FISA courts for a while. That was a secret court that issued a warrant that you weren't allowed to see anyway. Now they just bust down people's doors and say, okay, we can do what we want. We want to grope your gonads because you want to see a football game? Hey, it's a public-private partnership, right? Easy explanations. The time for triangulation is over. Essentially, if you think about how does a truck turn around? You got a truck that's heading over a cliff, and finally the driver wakes up and says, whoa, got to turn around. What does he do? He eventually, if he wants to drive out of where he's headed and he wants to turn around, he has to triangulate, right? Picture what the truck does. Stops, backs up, makes a triangle, then turns the other direction. You look at the tracks in the sand when it's done. You see a triangle. But once the truck is headed the other direction, the time for triangulation is over. So what I'm going to suggest is the following. We are already seeing a lot of the things that are taking place in this Exodus having played out. Do they look precisely the same? No. In a lot of respects, we got people that are headed back into bondage. This is a story about the other part of the cycle, bringing people out of bondage. Well, what happens when people who have been spared, delivered, redeemed from bondage by a mighty hand basically say, the hell with you, God of the Bible, and the horse you rode in on. We haven't kept your feast for a long time. We believe those are done away with. Now we got better ones. We got bunnies and eggs and Ishtar that we prefer to talk about on Ishtar Sun God Day. The time for triangulation is ultimately over. There are people that are turning and returning and saying, you know what, we did inherit lies from our fathers. And there are others that are saying full speed ahead, to hell with everything that we were taught. We hate that God of the Bible. We hate his law. We love all of this stuff that he says is an abomination to him. From dishonest weights and measures, our fake money. Yeah, we're going to take that mark. We're going to love it. To our ability to kill kids, whether they're in the womb or out, doesn't really matter. They're inconvenient. We want them out of here. To our ability to worship death, we'll tattoo our bodies, smear it all over Hollywood, sing praises to Satan at the Grammys and the football game that we celebrate because that's the God we really worship, the God of the pigskin. Name it. Claim it. But it ain't from him if his name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Most Americans that claim that they worship him don't really even know his name. Ki-Ani-Yahuwah, do they know that? Not on their lives. So what's coming? Probably darkness to start with. I saw an interesting comment about the darkness thing, by the way. Speaking of reverse order and what might be interesting about it. The sages have pointed out that, you know what, in darkness, especially if you're in Egypt sitting in the dark, can't even see your people in the same house, maybe there's a time for contemplation. Maybe people sitting in the darkness begin to cogitate a bit about who the real God is. And they can't even see the fake God in the mirror at this point. Is that a question? Got a question. Okay.
I understand that kind of darkness that was...
Darkness that could be felt.
That could be felt, that it was for Shem, the same kind of darkness before the creation. The darkness that is filled with evil.
Yeah, the comment, I'm not sure if you can hear it, but he says, Choshek, that kind of darkness was the same kind of darkness that was described in Genesis 1, the kind of darkness that could be felt. And I've heard that too from physicists, meaning not just the absence of light, but something that absorbs it. And it ties in with theories about the ether and so on. In other words, does light need a medium for propagation? If it's gone, then what? Not just, yeah, I mean, it's literally darkness in a spiritual sense as well, filled with evil. And certainly when people talk about the gap theory and a lot of things like that, tohu vabohu, the world was without form and void. So, yeah, it's a great observation. And I do think, and that was kind of one of the things I've pointed out in the past as well, this was the kind of darkness that permeated indoors and the lamps and the candles didn't take care of. So it's almost like an absorption field, if you think about it. You know, the physicists, if there was a field of some kind that literally absorbed photons and didn't allow them to pass and to be reflected and to be seen, there's the kind of darkness that could be felt as well. At least it gives us a beginning to understand it. I think the plague of darkness that's being talked about here is a little different in the sense of, you know, an EMP outage, where the lights just go out. But I'm going to come back to this concept because I think the kind of darkness that can be felt is the kind of spiritual darkness that I'm talking about with respect to these people that hate the creator of the universe and that are intent on trying to bring about that hatred and put it into place. It's a great point. Anything else on that you wanted to? They're right. The Hebrew word there is choshek. And it's appropriate. Because the kind of darkness that can be felt, I think the kind of darkness that can be felt, we saw. We've seen it this week. We saw it first evidently at Berkeley, where it's kind of had a long tradition of planting and taking root and then being reaped. It was at NYU, and it's being fomented in a number of other places. And I see a comment on the screen from Passion for Truth about volcanic ash. That's an absorption field, and that kind of thing, not only, by the way, volcanic ash will kill people. The stuff that comes out of a lot of volcanoes, if you get it into your lungs, that silicate literally can cut your lungs up and a couple of deep breaths can kill you. So volcanic ash can bring that kind of darkness. Interesting point. All right, well, that leads me to this story that I wanted to point out. Anyway? The abyss, yeah. Tohu vabohu. The darkness was above the face. So, I guess what I'm trying to suggest is this. we'll probably figure it out. We might very well see it. But the good news, of course, is that it says that inside the homes of the Hebrews, there was light. Inside the homes. And by the way, volcanic ash, if you think about it, that would be true in a situation where volcanic ash was all over the place too. Because if you seal your house up, figuratively, literally, that kind of darkness, the absorption field of the ash doesn't enter in. Well, what I want to do next is just spend a minute or two talking about this idea of triangulation. The time for triangulation is past. The darkness that can be felt, and furthermore, we can see it now. This is a piece from Susan Duclos via the All News Pipeline, and she talks about how the media is legitimizing violence with a specific purpose. Now, this is a purpose that I'm in agreement with, because I've talked about it too, to foment civil war, and Berkeley was just the beginning. Some of you know there's a fellow named Milo Yiannopoulos, who was supposed to speak at Berkeley, and people with fists showed their free speech by shutting it down. But after that, the same guy was supposed to be at New York University, NYU. And as another author put it, it was the weaponized snowflakes. That's a great term. Weaponized snowflakes, again out of control, who again tried to prevent that speaker, who had different ideological views from the protesters, from speaking. 11 people were arrested there. An NYU spokesman, unlike at Berkeley, basically where the mayor of that disgusting excuse for a town actually came out and said, "We're so against hatred, we'll kill you if we think you have any of it." I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. The hypocrisy, the double-mindedness here. Do they expect anything from God? No, and they hate him anyway. They won't miss it till it's too late. NYU spokesman, though, expressed disappointment that, quote, "many students on this campus are so disrespectful when it comes to hearing opposing speakers. There's a strong idea on this campus," the spokesman said, "that the slightest opposing views are completely unwelcomed. We understand that his presence," meaning the speaker, Milo, "was controversial, but we didn't expect this outburst from this institution. We hope that in the future, NYU students will be more open to hearing ideas that are different from their own," unquote. Now think about this, folks. Once upon a time, a institution of higher learning was supposed to be about being exposed to other ideas. This was where free speech, once upon a time, was supposed to literally be encouraged, as opposed to weaponized snowflakes having to shut it down. We're talking about, again, the opposites from what it is that they are claiming to be. Schools of higher learning? No. They haven't been that for a long time, not since they became safe spaces for Satan. They are places where the God of the Bible is the one thing that is explicitly not welcomed. He's been less and less welcome for a long time, but now they will kill people. They will shut them down. They will beat them. They will pepper spray them. And eventually, what was it Yahushua said? Eventually they will kill you, thinking that they do the work of, well, you know, the God that they really worship. They'll put you out of the synagogues, already done. Yeah, the time's coming that whoever kills you would think that he offers God service. Why are they going to do these things to you? Because they have not known the Father, nor me. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. We see the patterns. It repeats. The time for triangulation is past. These people are no longer interested in hearing the truth. Their hearts are closed. If you want to put it in terms of Isaiah 66, "I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I do not delight." What's next? Well, their hearts are already hardened. Can you expect that there might be a little bit of strengthening of those hard hearts as they walk the path that they've already chosen to destruction? Back to Susan Duclos. What she says is happening, she makes the case pretty well. This is a deliberate trying to legitimize violence against conservatives. The mainstream media is pushing it. The so-called politicians and so-called instructors and professors and schools of negative higher education, where we take little Limbaugh used to say, skulls full of mush, and turn them hard and close them off and make darn sure that nothing true will ever permeate that skull again. Why? Because they're not only hard-hearted, they're hard-headed. They're stiff-necked, and they ain't going to hear anything, and if you try, they may very well kill you. It's all about fomenting a civil war in America. Now, she quotes a statement that this fellow Milo made on an interview with Tucker Carlson. It's a pretty good statement, and it's a pretty decent summary. It's worth reading. In the interview, and she quotes him at length and actually even provides a link to the video. Some of you know we don't do video here on the Mesa very often, especially if it's very long because it takes too much bandwidth that we ain't got. But anyway, she says, he says, the real people I want to hear from are these guys at CNN, the ones who are legitimizing ordinary conservatives being called white supremacists, anti-Semites, racists, sexists, when they're not. There are inevitable consequences, obvious consequences to this. The media has created this environment in which it's okay to say almost anything about somebody who is to the right of Jane Fonda. If you have slightly conservative or even libertarian points of view, especially if you're persuasive and charismatic and funny and effective, like we both are, he says, speaking to Tucker Carlson, well, you'll get called the most appalling things. And it's a way of legitimizing, in some cases, as happened last night, and he was talking about NYU, violent responses. And that's the key. The time for triangulation is past. We no longer have to worry about appearing reasonable. We're not interested in appearing reasonable. We're interested in killing people. We're interested in beating people up. We don't want to hear what they have to say. We sure as hell don't want to hear about their God or what he might have to say. We haven't allowed him in any place that we've been, these weaponized snowflake factories for a long time. What we're interested in now is just plain tearing stuff down. Once you basically have, full frontal service to Ha-Satan, and it's no longer arguable, are you serving death? You damn right we are. Bring it on. That's exactly what is being telegraphed here. There's no uncertainty about it anymore. Now, does that mean everybody's buying into it? No, but it means that the battle lines are being drawn, and this attempt to legitimize violence against those people, the ones that they tell you, oh, we're all about tolerance and acceptance, except for when we're not. Why? Because we're liars. We're double-minded. We don't want anything from your God. We don't expect it. And, of course, that Creator says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. These people aren't asking in faith. These are acting in hatred of him. They're not asking for anything. They haven't got wisdom. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If the double-minded man unstable in all his ways, had better not ask anything because he won't get it, right? Isn't it clear what we're talking about? A couple more interesting points from this story that set off other stuff. She quotes Nancy Pelosi and the Trump bashing this week. Basically, all of these folks, What they're doing is trying to normalize violence against anyone who disagrees with their progressive, socialist, anti-Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh agenda. They hate Yahuwah. She mentions a lot of other stories. Here's one from the FP group that happens to be a division of Graham Holding Company, formerly known as the Washington Post Company. They wrote a piece, three ways to get rid of President Trump before 2020, one of which includes, quote, a military coup. A so-called journalist, India Knight, wrote for the New York Times and joked about assassinating the president, saying on Twitter, quote, the assassination is taking such a long time. In Germany, you had a major editor saying, talking about murder in the White House, and that could be a way to end the Trump catastrophe on a German television program. Then there's this, and this is from the Nothing But Clinton Network, or the Nazi Broadcasting Company, take your pick. Anyway, Chuck Todd recently admitted, get this, that the mainstream media knew that most of the heartland of America, flyover country, the deplorables, hated Hillary Clinton. And they deliberately lied about it. Well, he put it this way, they underplayed it. Listen to this quote. If we sort of were straight up and honest and blunt about, hey, we do understand the level of hatred that's out there, and, you know, all of the Hitler for prison signs that are out there, we certainly would have at least made the viewer know, hey, you know, she's not well-liked in some places in this country in ways that's times 10, basically, more than what the leftists even are doing with Trump. In other words, what he was admitting is, look, we knew all along that the heartland of America wasn't going to vote for Hillary, and that it was a slam dunk that she wasn't going to win. And essentially, the implication is, so we had to fudge it, and we did. But we just didn't fudge it big enough. We had no idea that there was that many people out there that really recognized what a slime bag we were trying to shove down their throats. But they did. So what he's saying is, and she says it this way, let that sink in for a minute. Media knew, and they deliberately chose to mislead their audience. Doesn't matter what the justifications are. The point is, Todd admits they did it during the general election cycle. And the people in the heartland, the sea of red, as it seems on the electoral map, completely tuned them out. She goes on to talk about the debate within the people within the progressive left, where the moderates are beginning to say, hey, you know, isn't this perpetual outrage that we're foisting? Isn't that self-defeating? Isn't that driving people away? Here was a quote from U.S. News and World Report about the recent meeting among Democrats. If they cry wolf every 12 hours, will the effect of their urgency wane over time? Instead of presenting an alternative vision, won't they end up looking simply like the party of outrage? Yeah. They're no longer trying to appear reasonable. The attempt is not to convince people anymore. It's to conform or die. It's to foment violence. In other words, the time for triangulation is past. She asks other questions. Look at Pelosi, one-time House Majority Leader. Look at what she's pulling off, the things she's now saying. What possible reason could she have for continuing to repeat an argument that failed so spectacularly and in such a public manner during the election cycle? Answer, the time for triangulation is past. The gloves are off. Now they're pushing for something different, for chaos, for destruction, for war. The argument that the deplorables were all a bunch of white supremacist, racist reprobates didn't work during the election. It won't sway anybody who's paying attention with half a brain now. So what are they doing? It's obvious. The inflammatory rhetoric is simply a way to legitimize the violence that is planned. It's about further weaponizing the snowflakes to incite more protests and riots throughout the country. Bottom line, endgame is civil war. People once thought that the Hitlery voters, you know, the few dozens that were truly acolytes of one of the most evil women ever to infest the halls of Washington, once they got over their shock that the scam didn't work, well, which arguably they only felt because the media refused to tell them the truth anyway, that there weren't that many people out there who were drinking their same Kool-Aid, how much she was truly hated in the heartland. Well, the rest of the country told themselves that eventually they'd cool down. Eventually they would do what Americans have done, which is to get behind the president, suck it up, your team lost, now let's move on. But that's not what we saw. We saw death threats against electors. Well, wait a minute. Once that failed, maybe then things would mellow out. How about stop the inauguration before it began? How about riots in the streets of Washington? How about the vulgar vagina march where nasty women talked openly about blowing up the White House? Where riots followed that? Mainstream media, she says, the politicians, Hollywood's left, they are so angry at Heartland Americans, they hate them. Well, she misses the whole point here. The rest of the point is, what do they really hate? They hate the God of the Bible, I believe. They would rather bring about a civil war than to accept the election results and the fact that Trump is successfully, so far, beginning to unravel some of the imperial pen edicts that arguably were never constitutional to begin with. Now, she warns people the following, and here's where I do part company, because I think the warning ought to be a little bit bigger. The way I see it, concludes Susan Duclos, the warning is to Pelosi, to the progressives, to the Holly whores, as she calls them, and the mainstream media. If you force us to defend yourselves, remember, we have guns, you will lose. To which I say, yeah, or yeah, but if we force ourselves to fight without doing exactly what, for example, the people were told during the time of Joshua. In other words, if we're fighting on our own without the covering, the protection, if you will, the blood on the doorposts of the house of the Creator, all of us lose. So my biggest concern in all of this is not the fact that there is even a civil war coming. I've said that's arguably inevitable for a long time. It's not the fact that there's an economic meltdown coming. That's inevitable. And we'll talk about that in a minute, too, because it plays into this. But it's the fact that if we don't get the message, if we don't understand that the time for triangulation is past, what we need to do is turn and make teshuva back to Yah. If we start thinking that the God in the White House, even if he looks like a good God, even if it looks like he's serving Yah, but if we start worshiping him instead of the one that he still, thankfully, claims to serve, even if he doesn't know his name, we don't know that, we lose. During this time of the plagues, there was a distinction made between those who were his people, the Hebrews, the descendants of the 12 tribes, the B'nai Israel, and the rest of the people. Ultimately, a lot of those people who were left out in the cold on the first few plagues got the message, and they became part of the, and we heard it in this description, in this Torah portion, the mixed multitude that voluntarily chose to come out, to go into the wilderness. I believe that's going to happen. There's a lot of people who haven't yet hardened their hearts. And of course, Scripture seems to indicate that this is going to be a huge number of people, even though it's still a remnant. So what we need to understand is that the solution isn't necessarily as clear as follow Trump, worship at a different altar, and everything's going to be fine. Now the White House is ours. Uh-uh. Choose this day whom you will serve. If Yahuwah be God, serve him. Right? It's what Elijah said. If Baal's God, serve him. But for crying out loud, don't be double-minded about it! Because you know what happens to the double-minded. Don't expect anything from Elohim. I spent some time this week, and I won't, because we're going to play the Come Out of Her My People show again in a while, and some of the other things. I talked a little bit about the fact that Trump's folks are discussing getting rid of the Johnson Amendment that allowed Big Brother's licensed 501c3 whore churches. Just maybe they'll be allowed a little bit of free speech. For now. If you're ours, we can decide. You might be allowed to speak today. Maybe you can read verses about homosexuality out of the Bible on alternate Tuesdays. Does that fix it? Is it even a step in the right direction? You know what? I'm going to argue that it's not. Releasing, it's kind of like, and this is the analogy that I've used, it's kind of like saying to a prisoner, you know what? We're going to take off your handcuffs and your ball and chain as long as you stay here in the prison cell. You're still not getting out, but your hands are free. Isn't that great? Don't you feel wonderful? That's essentially what's being talked about with respect to the whore churches. Are they still in the wrong place? Are they serving the right God? Who is the creator? Read their charter. It's still not the God of the Bible. In other words, they're triangulating. They still think they can have both sides. They can be double-minded. They can serve two masters. Scripture's clear. No, you can't. You're going to love one and hate the other, so choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. If there's a civil war coming, if there's a battle coming, what were the Levites told? Why, how is it they became the Levites? Who's on the side of Yahuwah? Come on up here. The choice will be made. The double-minded will lose. Those who've already hardened their hearts have already lost. There's time for those that haven't to begin to come out, to be separate, to recognize and to say, you know what? I was wrong. Pharaoh said that. He tried to, but it was a little too late. Let's talk about some of the economics because, as you know, it's the economics that ultimately is the real driver, whether people want to admit it or not. It's how the mark of the beast comes to pass. Here's a piece that I think kind of echoes the same warning that I just mentioned with respect to the removal of the handcuffs, but not the leg irons or the prison bars from the 501c3 whore faith-based church. And here I say, normally Max Levo is right on, and he kind of sort of is, but there's a bit of Kool-Aid in here, and I'm concerned about that. This piece came out yesterday from SHTF Plan. It says, is Trump about to cause another crisis? 2008 could be eclipsed. I'm going to say will be eclipsed, but perhaps the reasoning is wrong. Here's the Kool-Aid. Beware of what may be coming next, he says. We know the establishment has a plan to blame President Trump for the next financial crisis, but he may be making mistakes, moves, that will support that narrative. Now, I'm going to guarantee you, folks, whatever moves get made are going to support the narrative. Because any change at all, given that the meltdown of the almighty fiat dollar is baked in the cake, right? What was it that the magician said? Hey, don't you get it yet? Egypt is destroyed. Stick a fork in it. The almighty fiat fake whore dollar, an abomination to Yah by every single scripture that's in there. I've said this many times. You can look at Proverbs half a dozen plus times. Dishonest weights and measures, fiat, if you will, is called an abomination. It's called it twice, explicitly prohibited in Torah. There is nothing about the almighty dollar that is anything but an abomination, including the fact that they say, in God we trust on it, so you know it's not him. After the 2008 fiasco, this piece continues, a spotlight on Wall Street misbehavior and some arguably weak, but perhaps, and I disagree, better than nothing regulations were placed on the industry in the hopes, in the misguided claim, in the lie, of preventing another string of bank failures and crippling economic disasters. In other words, we have an abomination here. The abomination is going to bring down everything that is based on it. So what are we going to do? We're going to lie to you and tell you, oh, we're going to prevent the criminals from doing this kind of bad evil, but we'll allow them to do that kind of bad evil, and oh, we're going to subsidize them so they can keep doing it to you. Don't you feel better? We made some faux moves to pretend we were fixing a problem that arguably can't be fixed because it's an abomination before God. So as the system teeters on edge, back to Max Lavo, and prepares to endure the backlash of increased Federal Reserve interest rates, Trump is also taking off the shackles that have been put in place by the Dodd-Frank Act, which instituted certain alleged, I'm going to put that word in there, protections for consumers, so that pensioners don't have their nest egg devoured and so forth. Oh yeah, see, this will fix it. Pensioners are going to have protections from the same lying bureaucrats and banksters that brought you the evil, unconstitutional, yes, and abomination system to begin with, so that your nest egg in your 401k or your 201k or whatever it ends up is not devoured. Wait a minute. If it's dollar denominated, folks, and the system goes to zero, it's devoured. Do you see the point? Oh, so you've got more fake dollars in your account now than you would have had otherwise. They're not worth anything. How much did a $100 trillion Zimbabwe note buy? Answer? Not really that much more than a $1 trillion Zimbabwe note. Cause zero's pretty close to zero. I've actually got one of those. Somebody sent me a $100 trillion Zimbabwe note a few years ago. It's a nice keepsake. It's pretty. It's got holograms and everything else on it. But it ain't worth much. Except as a keepsake of what abominations end up looking like. So all of this talk, in other words, about how, oh, Trump may eliminate parts of the Dodd-Frank Act, here pensioners and others who rely on all these things, system coming down. That's the part that is not clear. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. Yeah, the 2008 crisis penalized everyone, but, you know, the banksters are now thinking maybe they can salvage something out of that. There's going to be a review of the Dodd-Frank Act. Oh, there'll be much gnashing of teeth and people saying this and that will fix it. The Dodd-Frank Act created the so-called Consumer Financial Protection Bureau. Oh, yeah, what a great job there. You know, the FDA is supposed to protect you from genetically modified frankenfoods, too. And the Center for Disease or Deadly Contamination, it protects you from diseases, unless, of course, they give you one with the flu shots or destroy your immune system. If you think that Big Brother's gods are going to protect you, I think there's a message in the Exodus here. What was it that he said he was going to do? I'm going to make, and I will prove, and I will take judgment, execute judgments against all of the gods of Egypt, including the Consumer Financial Protection Bureau and the DEA and the DOE and the FDA and the EPA and the you name three letters. It's probably some other fake god that has authority over your life that you're supposed to count on for protection. Choose this day whom you will serve. Who's the real gods? If he takes judgment upon all the gods of Mitzrayim, I'm gonna suggest that if it's got three or nowadays even four letters, you probably can't count on it, and you probably can't trust it with your life savings. Here's one of the key things in the story, just for those that are curious. What is it that Dodd-Frank does? It is supposed to separate the investment and commercial businesses among the banksters. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you think that maybe the people that ran the Clinton Foundation couldn't find ways around it? Do you think that maybe people that run the Soros Foundation can't find ways around various election laws and so forth? Are we really so stupid, folks, as to think that the people that write the laws don't know the back doors in the very laws that they wrote? Oh, don't throw me in the briar patch, said Brer Rabbit. Yeah. Chief executives like Goldman Sachs' Lloyd Blankfein and J.P. Morgan's Jamie Dimon have been pushing for these changes for years. The system, the Dodd-Frank, is too constrained. Well, you know what, folks? J.P. Morgan pushed for the creation of the Federal Reserve. The argument in 1913 was, these evil banksters are having their way with the poor American consumer. What we need to do is to set up a global bankster like the Federal Reserve that isn't federal and have no reserves, and that'll fix it. Ha, ha, ha. And they drank the Kool-Aid and bought into it. Slavo writes that though it's not immediately obvious that this change in the rules would immediately cause trouble, there might be cause for concern. Because, now listen to this, things could, even though these protections weren't adequate to stop it before, things still could take a turn for the worse. Who are we kidding, folks? They will. It's baked in the cake. Don't you know? Egypt is destroyed. Could it be possible that if the reckless behavior we saw before was repeated, the system could come to a halt, the stock market could crash, and wipe out the holdings of those who need it most, pensioners? Wake up! Smell the coffee. Put a fork in it. The fiat system is an abomination. It's coming down. Now, why is all this important? Because all this is basically about saying, look, find a scapegoat, point your fingers, let's set brother against brother, let's divide people over stuff that's really stupid, let's focus them on the wrong things, which is you're serving the wrong gods. When he says it's an abomination, don't you understand? Don't you get it? Don't you know what that means? You can argue all you want about which little three-letter or four-letter bureaucratic organization will be the better god to fix the problem that the bigger god caused. But it isn't going to make any difference in the longer run. The system is coming apart. And whether pensioners have more fake dollars or less fake dollars in their fake accounts that are owned by somebody else anyway, doesn't matter as much as the fact that, a million or 100 trillion times zero is still zero. The stage, concludes Slavo, has been set for a nightmare that we must pray never comes. Well, the double-minded man had better not worry about asking anything from God. If you're double-minded and think you can walk in abominations and trust in fake gods and fake money and things that he says are abomination to him, you can count on not receiving anything from him. And in fact, the nightmare will come. Why? Because it was set on purpose. It's baked in the cake. Don't you know Egypt is destroyed? Here's a better alert. And this one comes from a guy that I'll admit, when I first read it, and the language is pretty nasty, it's been bleeped in the article, and I'll bleep it even more. But sometimes people escape, and sometimes they turn state's evidence, or they tell the truth. A former associate of George Soros, interviewed by people that I like, this is Eric King at King World News, has told KWN that we are about to witness, quote, absolute effing chaos across the globe. Now, he sets a date. In just a bit over 2 months. The fellow's name is Victor Sparandeo. He oversees a $3 billion account, has been in business for 45 years, and worked with people, including the infamous satanic George Soros. Maybe he's gone straight. So I don't know if I trust him or take it with a grain of salt, but in any case, he said the following. And it sounds like pretty interesting stuff. And here you'll see why he's putting some of the time frames that he does in place. I like it, at least, even though I don't necessarily believe when people set dates. Sometimes, like with Brexit or the November 8th election, you knew the date was coming. You just didn't necessarily know how it was going to be rigged or play out or what was going to happen. But what he says is this. What people are underestimating is the coming election in the Netherlands. That's coming up on March 15th. That's just a little over a month and a half away. And 1 month after that, France is going to hold their election. So he says the following. Now, I followed this fellow on occasion, not intimately, but I've certainly read some quotes from this guy, Geert Wilders, who is in the Netherlands. Not Sweden, but the Netherlands. He is going to win that election, says Sparendeo. I've got heads shaking in the room saying, yeah. So maybe our local fella who's European in heritage has a better handle on that than I do. But in any case, he was arrested for making the claim in a very nice way that Muslims should stay in their own countries and not come to the Netherlands. So he is, the right word here is PO'd, and so are many of the people in the Netherlands, kind of like what was happening in the United States out in the flyover country that Hitler called deplorable. And Wilders is going to win that election, says this fellow, and he will get the Netherlands out of the EU. So, nether exit, if you will. Furthermore, in France, Marine Le Pen, and I've kind of liked Marine Le Pen. I like the fact that she, especially among the French, for crying out loud, is calling it fairly bluntly. There are probably still things, I mean, even the most conservative person in France is probably still way left of center, at least by what those words once meant. But anyway, she's in the lead, says Sparendeo, and she is going to win, and she will pull France out of the EU. The euro, therefore, is going to go away. Each country will go back to their own currencies. So what's going to happen in the aftermath, he says, is complete chaos and world depression. The EU is toast. Don't you know that EU is destroyed? Stick a fork in it. And the whole world is going to feel the effects of the collapse of the EU. As a result, there'll be extreme inflation in places like Italy. What's going to happen to the U.S., he said, in the stock market? People will stop buying stocks because the whole world is headed into a depression. I've been saying for a long time, the world is in the depression. It's just kind of like that old Star Trek episode, right, where the illusion masters prevent people from seeing it. But it'll get worse to the point where they won't be able to keep lying about it anymore. Kind of like what happened after the election. They were lying about it. We got the election under wraps. Don't worry. No matter how many votes Trump's get, why, we've got more rigged for Hitler. They're all going to come from the denizens of the inner cities and the dead folks that get up and vote. Turns out there weren't enough of them. They still couldn't deal with the magnitude of what was coming. And I think that's what's happening here. To the extent that people can be lied to about how bad the Depression already is. You remember the joke that Ronald Reagan told? A recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you do. Well, in fact, now 25% of Americans do not have work. The way Obama got around that was just saying, well, they didn't want a job anyway. They quit looking. In other words, we will define them out of the workforce if it suits our needs, because we're going to manipulate the figures, fudge the figures. So, the whole world's going into depression. Here's his summary, and I'll bleep it. There will be absolute effing chaos starting on March 15th, and nobody is talking about it. The populist movement, which are the people who have been effed, are moving away from the globalist movement. In other words, a deliberate separation leading inevitably to, yeah, guess what? And he says when 27 countries, he's talking about Europe, get their own printing presses back, it'll be chaos. I have been tempted, said Sparendeo, to go 100% long on gold because it's such a slam dunk that the world is in trouble. The EU, remember, was built on France and Germany, so without France, there is no EU. Gold will be in extreme demand when this unfolds and explodes. That's why gold is already firming up in the paper markets. Quote, Eric, I promise you, there will be total chaos, he says. So it's interesting. And again, if there is economic chaos, I keep pointing this out. That's why we're seeing the pump being primed. The triangulation. Well, it's gone. No point in lying about it anymore. No point in pulling people's punches. If the EU is done, stick a fork in it. If the economic meltdown in the United States is a fait accompli, it's just a matter of time. And don't kid yourself. The same people who knew that Hitler was massively hated in most of the country outside of the enclaves of evil, and they lied about it, do you just think maybe there might be people in Washington and on Wall Street who know darn well that the economic system is dead? A dead man walking? Stick a fork in it? You can look at what the insiders are doing. They're already building bunkers, for crying out loud. much less there was a huge amount of insider selling that was reported during the last run-up in the Trump-phoria, the Trump-euphoria. There's a whole lot of stuff happening right now. And the stage is being set, as Max Lavo correctly said. The trouble is, there is no stopping the inevitable here. Now, how will it play out? I am always tempted to remind people, look, even in an economic collapse, even in what we saw with the stock market meltdown in 1929 and so forth, things don't go straight down. They go down and then they bounce back. It's called the dead cat bounce. There will be enclaves. There will be sporadic fighting. There will be riots. Then there will be more and more things like that. There, of course, is still World War III to remember. Sounds fairly bleak, right? Well, that's when it's important to go back and return to Scripture and read some other things. So I got two more things I want to go through on that score today, starting with, of course, the Haftorah for this week. Haven't mentioned that one yet, but we'll talk about it here in a second. The Haftorah comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46. And it's pretty interesting, and I'm only going to just read a tiny bit of it, because before we can read chapter 46, we've got to go back and set it up with some of the prophetic stuff that came before that. So I'm going to look at chapter 44 a bit as well. But remember, the prophet Yirmeyahu essentially talked about the coming exile. And he and Isaiah, these were all within a relatively short period of time, all of them basically talking to the two kingdoms, northern and southern. We see the different focus of different prophets and slightly different time frames. But if you look at it from, 3,000 years or, well, not quite, but two millennia plus down the line, it looks like it happened relatively rapidly to those that were involved. I'm sure it seemed like it took lifetimes to play out. But here's the line from Jeremiah chapter 46, that as I was looking at this and thinking about where I wanted to go today, this really kind of leapt out at me. Now, the Haftorah begins in verse 13. The word that Yahuwah spoke to Yirmeyahu the prophet about how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to come down and strike the land of, guess what? In this case, Mitzrayim, Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, it says. Proclaim to Noth and to the Tophanes. Stand fast and prepare yourselves, because the sword is coming to devour all around you. Okay, so there's the warning. Babylon is going to strike Egypt. All right. This is the part that caught my eye as I was reading and thinking about some of the things we saw in the vagina parade that you heard about, I'm sure, from these women in New York and Washington, and I use that term really loosely, literally saying, we are so in favor of women's rights. How are we going to prove that to you? Well, just as we prove that we're in favor of free speech by beating the hell out of you, we're going to put on the burqa, symbol of everything fascistic, anti-woman, and anti-God that you can imagine, as proof of how we're such big fans of women's rights. How's that for stupid, double-minded, self-destructive, hard-hearted evil? It's funny, they put a vagina on their heads in some cases. They're walking around talking about that, and then putting on a symbol of, let's take that same sexual organ that we're glorifying it, and desecrate it, and cut it to pieces so it doesn't even feel pleasure anymore. Can you catch the double-mindedness here? Now listen to this. Here is the word from the prophet Yirmeyahu to those that are fixing to endure some real nasty stuff. Oh, you daughter dwelling in Egypt. Pause. Oh, you know, could that apply to any of these people? Now, I tend to think with the hindsight of history, there's a difference between Egypt and Babylon. But in both cases, we're talking about pagan nations and pagan gods that ultimately resulted in slavery. So yeah, there's a difference, but it's perhaps more quantitative than it is qualitative. The point is, I'm going to suggest that this message ought to apply to some of these daughters that are dwelling in modern Egypt, modern Babylon. I call it the Greater Babylon Metro Area, whether you're talking New York or Washington or Hollywood. Oh, you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. It goes on, says Mitzrayim, it's a very pretty heifer. I'll just let that sit there for a second. But destruction comes, and it comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. For they also are turned back. They fled away together. They didn't stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says Yahuwah, though it cannot be searched, because they're innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughters of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into their hand of the people of the north. I guess she'll figure out, you know, putting on that burqa got me all prepared for this. You think maybe, and this is what Scripture says else, they'll cry out to me in those days. I won't listen. I warned them. They've made their bed. The die is cast. In other words, they have chosen their delusion. They've hardened their own hearts, but, well, they chose that in which I delight. Do not delight to the point where now it's too late. I'm not going to listen to them when they cry out to me. Yahuwah Zebuot, Elohim of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Amun of No, Memphis, in other words, a sun god, and Pharaoh in Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh, and all of those who trust in him. I've already outlined kind of sort of some of the parallels I think are there. You got your Consumer Protection Bureau. You got all kinds of gods that are going to protect you so you can keep your idols. You can keep your funny money and your fake stuff. And don't worry. If all of that fails and it comes down around you, Big Brother will protect you. Big Brother will still be your God. Big Brother will even have a mark for you, and trust him. It'll be as good as gold. And I'll deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. After that, it'll be inhabited, as in the days of old. But he says at the end of this chapter, don't worry, I won't make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. But I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So there's good news and bad news. The good news is, it's not going to be complete desolation. The bad news is there's captivity, there is bondage coming, especially for those who are still in Egypt or have gone back. Isn't that amazing? This is, if you think about the time frame here, this is people who went back into Egypt. They were out. At least they were, their parents were, their father's fathers were, and they ended up going back. Now, I said we needed to set this up a little bit, and we set it up with chapter 44, where all of this about Israel is essentially prophesied. The prophet warns. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom primarily, although we know that both northern and southern kingdom, Jeremiah prophesied about this too. Both of you daughters, his wives, both of you are out there whoring on every high hill and under every green tree. It's gonna go badly for both of you. Because of their wickedness, chapter 44 says, which they have committed to provoke me to anger. What did they do? They went and burned incense. They served other gods whom they did not know, not you and your fathers. However, I sent to you, he says, all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, come on, don't do this abominable thing that I hate. Do you think they listened? They didn't listen. They didn't incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn incense to other gods. And here's the funny thing, right? Gods of Mitzrayim, gods of the Romanized, paganized church, gods of the Norse, gods of the Romans, gods of America, America's idols, they all got different names. And ultimately, if you step back, right, whether it's Lent and Mardi Gras, Ishtar, or the Center for Disease Control, that's better than Yahuwah Rapha. They'll protect you from the things that they're in turn creating in those underground bunkers. We got all kinds of gods by all kinds of different names, and essentially, you know what? You step back and look at them from a distance, they're all serving the prince of this world, and they're all serving death. And there's not a dime's bit of difference between them, except in how long it takes and in which various ways they will be. It took 10 plagues, right, to make all of the gods of Egypt humiliated, revealed to be the evil, ugly, worthless, pitiful things that they were. All right, they didn't listen. They didn't incline their ear. They didn't turn from their wickedness. They did not make teshuva, so what? So my fury and my anger was poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now, therefore, says Yahuwah, Elohim of hosts, Zebuot, Elohim of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands? You worship all these other gods. Now, in this case, it's the land of Egypt where you've gone to dwell. So you can cut yourself off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers? The wickedness of the kings of Judah? The wickedness of their wives? Your own wickedness? The wickedness of your wives that they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? They haven't been humbled. Remember that? Pharaoh wasn't either. Not till it was too late. Nor have they feared. They have not walked in my Torah or in my statutes that I set before you and your father. So, therefore, thus says Yahuwah Zevaot, Elohim of Israel, behold, I set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off. I'll take the remnant of Judah who set their faces to go down into Mitzrayim to dwell there. They'll be consumed. They'll fall in the land of Mitzrayim, consumed by the sword and by famine. They'll die. Least to the greatest of them, by the sword and famine, there'll be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. Here I pause and say, okay, you get the picture, right? But they didn't learn the lesson. What is it we hear from the whore church today that still worships the very same gods and says, don't keep those Jewish feasts. Don't keep Passover. No, this isn't a beginning of months for you. January the 1st is a beginning of months for you. He said, keep it as an ordinance forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Poofle! We say, then you will be excommunicated. You're going to go to purgatory or hell because the Romanized church is going to tell you something different. And by the way, you protesting Romanized Catholics? You still got Sun God Day. You still got Ishtar Day. Have you made Teshuvah? Have you returned to His Sabbaths? Are you keeping His appointed times that He says to keep forever? Are you still following along with the lies of the fathers? You think maybe just getting out of Judah and going into Israel, that both kingdoms aren't headed for destruction? Well, it says this down in here. Now, this is kind of interesting. As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of Yahuwah, we won't listen to you. This is quoting people that are essentially giving various arguments that I think are going to sound similar. Because we've heard them before, they rhyme, but we're going to hear something real similar again. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth. We'll burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. Oh, well, you've said you would, and basically what he's saying is you made that claim. Yeah, you will. This is Numbers 30. You promised to burn incense to Mary, Queen of Heaven? Well, yeah. You promised to do all this whore and stuff to Ishtar? To the various pagan gods? That, you know, they've been Christianized. It must be okay. You will do, says the Creator, the things you've said you'll do. Well, though, since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword and by famine. Women said, too, we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, we poured out drink offerings, made cakes for her, worshipped her, and we did, either with or without our husband's permission. Then Jeremiah, the prophet, it says, spoke to all the people, men, women, people who had given him that answer, and he said the following, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem to your fathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, didn't Yahuwah remember them? And didn't it come into his mind? So, when he could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed, now your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, without inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, because you have sinned against Yahuwah, have not obeyed His voice, the voice of Yahuwah, or walked in His Torah, in His statutes, or His testimonies, that's why all of this nasty stuff has come upon you. Just as it is this day. As it was, and perhaps, watch and see. So, moreover, Yirmiyahu said to all the people and to the women, hear the word of Yahuwah, all Judah, all of you who are now out here in this land that's not the place where you once were. In this case, it's Egypt. Might be the greater Babylon metro area at some point. Thus says Yahuwah of hosts, Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we've made. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, Now they call her Mary, right? She's had other names too. To pour out drink offerings to her, you'll keep your vows. Therefore, hear the words of Yahuwah, all Judah, all you who dwell here in this land. Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says Yahuwah. Remember? Ani Yahuwah? That was the whole point of the Exodus. Here you are heading back into bondage. Imagine that. The cycles repeat. I have sworn by my great name, says Yahuwah, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Mitzrayim, saying, Yahuwah Eloheka lives. Full stop. Go into a synagogue today and ask yourself, will you hear the name Yahuwah Elohi, Yahuwah Eloheka, Yahuwah Eloheinu? No, no, you can't say that. My name will no longer be named. It's Hashem. Maybe if you're reading scripture, you can say Adonai, but the name? No, you don't say the name. Is it just possible that Jeremiah was right? He also, as along with others, says there will come a time when it will. I will suggest to you that in most of the synagogues today, and in indeed much of the land, and in almost every Christian church, the Lord. They'll say his name is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Don't you get it? Yeah. Because we walked in rebellion to him, and exactly what he said would happen for that rebellion is exactly what's still playing out. You want to go back? Want to make teshuva? Start keeping his feast. Start learning his name. Start understanding his character. Start doing what it says. Start teaching your children. The double-minded man had better start realizing he doesn't expect, nor will he get anything from Yahuwah. We're in a nasty place with nasty stuff ahead, and it's time to start turning with our whole hearts to what we should have never turned away from, but nevertheless did, because we inherited lies. This same guy said that from our fathers. Things wherein there's no truth, no profit. My name won't be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Mitzrayim, saying, Yahuwah Eloheka lives. Behold, he says, these are words in red, if you will, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. And we already know there will be a small number remain. There will be a remnant who will escape the sword. They will return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And the remnant of Judah who've gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know these words of mine shall stand. Whether they're mine or theirs. In other words, they made vows, they will stand. Folks, we need to be careful about the vows. We need to make very clear that we know who we serve. This shall be a sign to you, says Yahuwah, that I'll punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. And in this case, he talks about a specific, different than the one we're talking about here, Pharaoh. Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Mitzrayim, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who had sought his life. What's going to happen this next time? You know what? I think the parallels, the patterns, the cycles, they're all out there. But I don't think, at least I have not seen, a specific prophet that has been anointed, that has come forth and told us the names of the ones that are going to come and execute this judgment. But let's just say it this way. For those that have eyes to see, whose hearts are not yet hardened, the pattern is clear. The cycles repeat. They rhyme, at least. Remember, when you look at a sine wave, there are four specific parts, if you think about it, to a sine wave. There's the positive part that goes up, right? Then it peaks. It falls over the top. It comes back down. Eventually, it does what's called the zero cross and goes in the opposite direction, the negative direction. And then the pattern repeats in a mirror image. So when you look at cycles, it's helpful to think in terms of what? Four seasons. Four cycles. And that's how I suggest we continue to need to look at what's going on today. There are comments on the screen that we could address. One of the things that I think is interesting, my own personal opinion, this is just Markology. It's worth what you pay for it. Your mileage may vary. We are seeing all kinds of things. We know scripture talks about signs in the skies and the earth and the moon and the stars. And I am convinced that eventually we're going to see, stuff dropping out of the skies, mountains, you know, whether you want to call them little companions orbiting along with Planet X, Nibiru, Wormwood, whatever it may be, and however that plays out. I'm not sure yet. I fully expected that when Wormwood makes another pass, if that's how he'll do it, that amateur astronomers with decent 8-10-inch telescopes, which are fairly common nowadays, even in the southern hemisphere where it's likely to come from, would see it, would post it. And maybe those postings are being deleted. Maybe the NSA gets them shut down. Maybe it's there and we're not hearing about it. But I tend to think, no, that would be pretty tough to do. Probably it's just not there yet. What we've got instead are people calling Wolf. So what am I leading to? I've mentioned some of these things before. They're certainly interesting to speculate. I'm suggesting, in other words, this idea of the minimum necessary miracle is important to remember. The first few plagues that we will see, I believe, will be exactly analogous to the ones that that we saw with Moses, that the magicians could duplicate. An EMP is a perfect example, or a cyber attack. Man cannot produce a solar flare, but man can produce a nuke that will have the same effect. And he can do it with a cyber attack too. And then lie to people. Tell them God did it with the sun, or tell them that it was a nuke from the North Koreans, when in fact, maybe it was a bunch of people at the basement at Langley that did it. How are people who don't have any communications, can't see pictures from the web anymore, how are they even going to know, right? Especially if they've already been deluded. They're already drinking the Kool-Aid, buying into the lie. It's the time at which things begin to appear in the sky, signs in the sun, and people look up and see a big fireball, you know, 2 days out, blocking out half of the sky, or a fraction of the sky, and or volcanoes that are erupting and sending out ash. Any number of things that you go, whoa, that'll get people's attention. They're going to have a tough time pawning that one off and saying, it was the Trump supporters that did that. So we got a lot of things to, if you will, look forward to. They will accelerate. Those of us, though, that have eyes to see had better start getting ourselves right now. And, we have a mission, if you want to use that terminology. I don't think the man Moses for this time has yet materialized and started saying, let my people go, and pointed out to people what is going to happen the day before it happens, on the morrow, be frogs, lice, whatever it might be then. I do think that the Creator is going to escalate. He will increasingly use the minimum necessary miracle to allow one more time his name to be seen, to be revealed. Because the time at which his name won't be heard is literally coming to an end. We're talking about it. We're talking to people here, all among us, those who are beginning to study. Now, we may pronounce it Yahuwah or Yehovah or Yahweh, but by and large, we understand there was four Hebrew characters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, and that was the name that was removed and hidden for centuries. And we're starting to talk about those things. We're starting to realize that his Torah still applies, that Yahushua, the Mashiach, never did away with it, and that was a huge lie from the pit of hell. And that the feasts we should have been keeping all along, we can still at least memorialize. We got an example coming up in just a few months. These are things that we can do and should. And they will serve as an example to others. And we can teach our children. Okay, we got a question here locally. And apologies, it didn't seem to come through on the recording. And so the question is, and that's a good question, and I've kind of had the same thoughts as I read through this. Tony's pointing out that in the Bible that he's got, which is the Scriptures, which preserves the name, that it says Elohim there and it's capitalized. That whoever kills you, the time is coming, that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to Elohim. And I have no doubt that there'll be people that are saying they offer service to God. Whether they know that one of his titles is Elohim or not, or whether it's talking about a wholly different one, the key combination here is that they're deceived. They're killing in the name of the Lord, right? Won't be the first time, won't be the last time, and it won't be the last time people are deceived. So I don't doubt that there are people who already are killing in the name of their Lord, or pepper spraying and whacking people, And you know darn well they hate the God of the Bible. But the word Elohim still applies. They got their own mighty ones. Whether it's a Berkeley professor or some Hollywood icon. Or maybe Obama's the first, the emperor, and the God King who's calling their shots. The point is, there's a whole lot of ways to be deceived, and really only one way not to be. So I don't know if that's I guess that's an answer. What Yeshua is saying is, they'll think they offer God service. Whichever God it is they think they're serving, they'll be wrong. But expect that it's going to happen. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And that's the key. They may call him God. They may call him capital L-O-R-D. They may call him Baal. They may call him the Drug Enforcement Agency or IRS and do him service. They may call him Fuhrer. Yeah. Yeah, the weaponized snowflakes, you're right. They do not know the Father, and they do not know. They may think they know Jesus. They may say, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. But guess what? Wouldn't be the first time that they have done things in the name of a Jesus who they said did away with the law and told them not to keep the feast that the real Mashiach said to keep forever. So, right, who are they serving? It's part of the reason why I draw that difference, too. These things I have told you, it continues in verse 4, because when the time comes, it may be, okay, so these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you about them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't, the Helper won't come to you, but if I depart, he will. I will send him to you. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Aha, I still got a whole lot of things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Interesting. I think some of those people were able to bear them later. We saw that evidence. I still believe there are a whole lot of people who have been deceived, because Scripture says so, who have not yet entered into the new covenant, because the Torah is not written on their hearts, and not everyone, from the least of them to the greater of them, knows him. And there are still things that people aren't willing to hear. So, again, back to this idea of, the complaint from NYU. There's people who are so hard-hearted, they won't even let somebody else speak something that they don't want to hear. Is that an indication that their delusions are being chosen for them? All right. All right, I see somebody's put on the screen Jeremiah 46:28, which is also part of this, and I read all around it. I probably didn't read that verse, but it's the end of the chapter, or the end of the Haftor too. As for you, have no fear. My servant Yaakov, says Yahuwah. Now pause there. My servant Yaakov. Remember, sometimes Jacob is called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. And often, now I'm not going to claim it's a hard and fast rule, but often there's a slight difference of focus there. Yaakov was the physical man before he was renamed. Israel tends to be the more spiritual component. So could it be he is saying to those people who are still sons of Yaakov, but in the more physical sense, and therefore the more fearful sense, quote, have no fear, says Yahuwah, for I am with you. I will make an end of all the nations among which I have banished you, but I will not make an end of you. I will chastise you in just measure, but I will by no means leave you unpunished. So all of these things are important. And remember again, back to these parallels, back to the issues surrounding this greater Exodus. I am excited. I think this will be an incredible time to be alive. But bear in mind, all of Israel went through those first few plagues. Later, he began to make a distinction. But it's key here. I will chastise you in just measure, and by no means leave you unpunished. The message remains the same, though. Come out of her. Be separate. Don't be double-minded. And if there, again, is anything that I'll repeat as we close it off, it's this warning from Yaakov. Ask. If you lack wisdom, ask of Elohim. He gives to all liberally without reproach. It'll be given to him. You want a promise? You want to deal with what's coming? Ask him. Ask and you shall receive. But ask in faith. Do not be double-minded about it without doubting. If you ask, you will receive. Do it. Do it firmly. Do it confidently. One of the messages, and this is part of the art of prayer, and I realize it's not easy, and I try, and like many of us, fall short. Moshe, Abraham, these are examples of men who understood his character. And who, in fact, sometimes were pretty blunt, pretty bold, right? Abraham dickered with the Almighty. He kept pushing it. So did Moshe. I think our Creator likes that. I think He expects that from His people. I think He expects us not to be, you know, limp-wristed, transgendered, weaponized snowflakes. I think He expects us to ask in faith, saying, Abba, please give me wisdom. I need it. Knowing full well that if we ask in faith, He will do. Praise Yah for that. No doubting. Because if we're double-minded, if in other words we're like what we see out there in the world, let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from Yahuwah. Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's the warning. You cannot serve two masters. It's part of the reason why I am so vociferous about the whore church. And the 501c's, oh, I can have my foot in both camps. Lie. No, you can't. You cannot serve God and man. I can have my Christmas tree. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can keep Ishtar and have some eggs. No, those are abominations to him. Who are you going to serve? If God be God, serve him. If Ishtar or Baal or the Almighty Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, if he's telling you what God should have said, serve him. But don't expect anything from the real God. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are difficult times. It's time to, as my dad used to say, do you know what or get off the pot, right? You cannot serve two masters. And there is one and only one Creator. We will, because He has been telling us, know His name. And for those that say, you know, I don't want to know His name. His name's not important. I don't want to know His character. I want to keep His feast. Those are Jewish things. Okay. Have at it. Right? But if you fall and break both your legs, don't come running to me. There's a time for separation, and we're getting there. There's a time to realize that if you choose to have your heart be hardened and not listen, He's already warned you what the result of that is. He warned Pharaoh. So, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we know, we declare that You are Echad, that those things that You have told us are true. Help us, Abba, we pray, to know You as our King, our Redeemer, our Master, our Savior, and our Husband. Guide us. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet, so that we will, in fact, veer neither to the right nor to the left, but follow You. That we can enter via that straight gate and walk that narrow way. We know that You've warned us that few there be that find it. We know that double-mindedness, that gets us nothing. And that the world wants us to be double-minded. So we pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Furthermore, we know that there are a lot of people that we love, and sometimes we fall into traps by choosing them over You. Help us, Father, to choose You, that they might in turn be redeemed and saved. And help us to get our priorities straight and to walk the way we need to do. And in so doing, Abba, we lift up our loved ones, whether they're wives or husbands or fathers and mothers or siblings or children or grandchildren, cousins, any Mishpoka father, even those that aren't related by marriage, but we just love them. And it hurts us to see people choosing wrongly and walking into certain destruction, because there's a way that seems right to people, and we know, your word tells us, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Abba, give us strength to stand through what lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to be where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing as your harvest plays out. Guide us through the plagues that are coming. Help us to be separate so that we don't participate in the sins and don't partake of the plagues. And help us to fear not, to be strong and of good courage through all of this. Most of all, Father, we pray that you would guide us, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And we could enter into your land, enter into your rest, enter into the promises of the things you have said in your word consistently are awaiting. Guide us, bless us, cover us, protect us. Help us to put on the full armor and to be hidden under your wings, and indeed to stay within the house that is covered by your blood shed for us, that we might be redeemed. We thank you and we praise you. All of this we ask in your set apart, your holy name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, I'll ask one more time. I don't think I see anything. I'll scan up here. I know it takes a while, but it's not as long as it was. Whether there's any more questions or not, I didn't finish the sentence. Okay, so assuming that there are any more locally? Okay. Let us then close, as we try to do, with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Israel. And Abba, we pray, may we be among the sons of Israel. Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha. Yair Yahuwah panavalekha v'ichunekha. Isa Yahuwah. Pen avalecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.